Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again, and we're working through the book of Romans. We're in a long study, week by week, going verse by verse, and we've come to chapter 7. Set in the context of chapters 5 to 8 on this passage on sanctification, and we've been working through that, seeing the contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ, and the truth that the man in Adam is under law, sin, and death. And that the man in Christ is under grace, righteousness, destined for eternal life. We see that clearly in the change in our relationship to sin and law, as well as the release from the bondage of fear of death. We see that in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we're in the middle of this passage in chapter 7. Last week we began our study of this challenging seventh chapter of the book of Romans. We looked at the words in their context, the contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ, a comparison of the words of these verses with the surrounding chapters, and came to a couple of conclusions concerning the intent and meaning of the text. Today we will consider the last several verses of the chapter and further seek to understand what Paul is doing in this text and the question that he poses in verse 13. Has the law, has what is good, become death to me? You have to remember that the structure out of verse 5 shows us his intent in the question in verse 7, has the law become sin? And then in verse 13, has the law become death to me? And he's answering those questions. But first, I want to just take a broader look at this passage concerning the historical views, the theological views, and the common interpretations and applications of Romans 7, 14 to 25. And we'll do that this morning with 4 points. You'll see those on your outline. First, the historical considerations. Second, the theological considerations. Third, experiential interpretation. And fourth, we're going to look at the intended application of this text, the good news of deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. For those of you who may not know it, this passage is one that has been debated for hundreds of years, and Bible teachers have come down basically on 3 sides. The first understanding of this text is that Paul is talking about his life under the law before coming to Christ. The second historical view is that Paul is talking about the normal Christian life, what our life as a mature believer in Jesus Christ should look like. And I want you to give thought to this very pervasive interpretation in the church today. What many in the church teach and hold to is that this description that Paul gives is a proper characterization of the height of maturity in the Christian life, coming to the point where we realize how wicked we are and how we continually fail and perpetually live in sin as compared to God's law. And they say that this makes us cling to God's grace. Well, there's a third, more modern view, and that is that Paul is talking about an immature Christian who is trying to sanctify himself by the law, not applying the principles that we have learned in Romans 6. As we have been emphasizing and hopefully practicing, the way to study God's Word, to come to a right understanding and application, is to start with the words themselves, studying them in their context and flow of thought, considering the author's intent and the audience to which he writes. And this is really what matters, and this is what we strive to do in our personal studies and in our Thursday night Bible studies, and of course when we come to this pulpit. This is a fascinating text, though, and a challenging, difficult text. And it's interesting, I think, to consider some of the historical views and thought processes of those who have studied and taught this text over the years. The orthodox historical view of the early Christian church was indeed the view that Paul is talking about his life under the law, before Christ, and doing this for the express purpose of answering the question of the Jew concerning the law of Moses. This interests me greatly because this is a view that I hold and teach. It seems controversial, perhaps even a bit swimming upstream in our day, because the Reformed view that Paul is describing a mature Christian in this passage has come to dominate much of evangelical Christianity in these last several hundred years. However, and I think this is important to note, this view is not found in the writings and teachings of the early church fathers in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. When we read the writings of those men like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Ambrose, Chrysostom, we find a consistent early view that Paul is describing the life of the unbeliever under the law in bondage to sin. This view remains strong even up through the 16th, 17th, 18th, into the 20th centuries among many biblical theologians. Men like Wesley and G. Campbell Morgan and John Nelson Darby, A.T. Robertson, Anthony Hokema, Gordon Fee, and many others to this day hold the view that Paul is describing an unbeliever under the law, which I think fits beautifully in the context and flow. Now note this. It was Augustine, the theologian that gave rise to the Roman Catholic Church and many of her doctrines, that first came up with the idea that Paul was describing the Christian struggle with sin in this passage. And even he taught all of his life that Paul was describing an unbeliever under the law, but at the end of his life, he changed his mind and came up with this position that this is a mature Christian. Then men like Luther and Calvin and Henry and later Schofield, Murray, and Walford popularized this view. Relatively few have taken the third view historically, that Paul was describing an immature Christian trying to live under the law. Foremost among them was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then it was also picked up by F.F. Bruce and John Stott and David Needham. It's very interesting to me that it was Augustine who first taught the view that the man in Romans 7 is a mature believer. He taught that the pinnacle of the Christian life is to realize how wicked and vile we are. This teaching has a very different view of the Christian life than what I see when I read my Bible and what God's intent is in saving us. You remember a few weeks ago we began our study of this chapter talking about the need to come to God's Word with a desire to know what God says, to study the words, and to understand the meaning. We stated in that study that we cannot start with theology. I believe this is exactly what Augustine and Luther and Calvin have done in coming to this view that Paul is describing a mature Christian. The influence of these men, who in the case of Augustine and Luther, I'll say something very controversial here, clearly taught a false gospel, a false way to salvation. Their influence cannot be overemphasized in the church today. Augustine taught all kinds of aberrant doctrines, such as predestination to hell for some, such as infant baptismal regeneration, and salvation through whom he called the Queen of Heaven, Mary. Luther taught baptismal regeneration as well. His cry was faith alone, sola fide, but he taught that that faith was imparted to the infant through the waters of baptism. He also taught that the Lord was really present in the bread of communion, and that we were imparted grace through what he called the sacrament. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time here, but it's important that we understand some of these things in order to answer some of the questions we have as we study through Romans 7. You see, my brother, my sister in Christ, this is the view that has become the majority view in most conservative Christian churches. And I believe it is biblically totally unacceptable to say that the normal Christian life is one of perpetual, continual failure. We looked at the present tense that Paul uses to characterize the nature of the action, that he always continually failed to do what he wanted to do, and he never, ever did the things that he wanted to do. I can understand the immature Christian view of this text, that Paul is saying that there we have a believer trying to live under the law, not applying the principles of Romans 6. I don't think that's what this text is teaching in its context, but I can understand this view. I think it's a biblical truth that if we as believers try to sanctify ourselves by the law, then we will find only defeat and futility in the Christian life. The answer to the Christian life is Jesus Christ, as we will see at the end of the chapter. But it's the mature Christian view that I absolutely cannot accept. The idea that the normal Christian life is one of total and perpetual defeat and no victory over sin. The thought that the height of maturity is when we realize how wicked and vile we are, and this realization is what drives us to the grace of God. These things are wholly unacceptable. and they're foreign to the Word of God and the truth of our salvation in Christ, to the great and powerful truths we've been studying in Romans 5, 6, 7, and will study in chapter 8. And it is contradictory to God's very intent in saving us, to transform us by His grace and power and make us like Jesus. And it is theology, starting with this theology and not the text itself, that brings men to this conclusion. You see, Augustine and Luther taught that a man has no will, that he is unable even to desire to do anything good. The doctrine is called total depravity, and it teaches that a man is so totally depraved that he cannot even exercise his will to believe when he hears the gospel. Rather, he must be saved or regenerated before he can believe, before he can have faith. Even after a man is saved, it's still often taught that he has a wicked and vile heart, that he's still a sinner. He's just saved from the wrath of God by grace. The idea of the new creation, of death to sin that we've been studying, death to the law, and the actual transformation of the believer in Christ is denied. One popular Reformed theologian, Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, makes the following statement. He writes, "The believer is still under the moral law as a rule of life. It is in trying to keep the law and living in continual failure that the saint realizes his total inability. The law is like a sheepdog that drives us back to the fold of the grace of God." It is this theology that I believe largely drives this mature Christian view of our text in Romans 7. But Luther's bondage of the will is a lie. The lost man, a religious zealous like Saul of Tarsus, certainly had a will to do good. He wanted to keep the law of God. We could even say he delighted in the law of God according to the inward man. He was dead in his sins and trespasses. He did not discern spiritual things. But this is not co-equal to being physically dead, like a corpse, as the Reformed theologians often say. Men still walk, as Ephesians 2 say. They walk in their sin. They still exercise a will and make a choice. And when they hear the truth about Jesus, a message about Jesus, Romans 10 says, then they can believe, they can exercise faith, or they can reject God's Son. So you can see how theology can affect how we interpret God's Word. If I believe that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, am still under the commandments, for example, thou shalt not covet. If I believe the Ten Commandments are a rule of life for me, and that they work with the grace of God, if I believe that the unbeliever has no capacity to even desire to do good or to follow the law, then when I come to Romans 7:16 or 22, then I must conclude that this man cannot be a man in Adam. He must be regenerate in Christ, despite the clear words of the passage. But you see, this conclusion does not come from studying God's Word. It comes from theology of men. Many times, proponents of will go to the Psalms, like Psalm 1, verse 2, where it says, "I delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law I meditate day and night." But we need to understand that here, the term "the law of God" refers to His revelation, to His Word to them, not specifically to the Ten Commandments, or in the Gospels where Jesus and the disciples would do things under the law. They would follow the law of Moses. That's because they lived under the law. They were living in that dispensation. Jesus was a Jew born under the law, as were the disciples. Paul's teaching here in Romans 7, especially chapter 7, is that we in the new covenant now no longer serve under the letter, but in the Spirit. We are not under the law. That's the whole teaching for us in this chapter, verse 6. So we gain an understanding of one reason, the theological reason, why we have come to the teaching that Paul is talking about here, that it could be a mature Christian. The other major reason that we have touched on before is a powerful reason that cannot be overestimated, my friends. Last week when I preached on verses 13 to 19, I had at least three people say to me on the way out, "I understand what you are saying and I see it, but why do I so often feel like what Paul is saying?" I also had a believer come to me this week and say, "Boy, you really messed me up explaining the text in Romans 7, 13 to 25. I'd been studying that and reading that, and I was starting to like Romans 7 because it seemed to give me an excuse for my sin. But you messed that all up in explaining it." We introduced this idea a few weeks ago, but it's important that we understand how great our desire to interpret God's Word by our own experience and to apply it to every part and facet of our lives is influential in how we study and understand His Word. When Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Those words, these ideas really register with my feelings, with my experiences. But the question is, do they apply to me in this context? I submit to you again, my brother, my sister in Christ, interpreting Scripture on the basis of my feelings and my experience is a really bad idea. And it can have great consequences. I can't tell you how many times I've heard a believer come to me and talk to me about some struggle that they're having with some sin. And in the uncomfortable nature of that kind of conversation, fall back on this text in Romans 7, 14 to 25. They'll say, "Yeah, I'm really having a hard time with this sin or that, but you know, so did Paul. I mean, the things I want to do, I do not do. The things I do not want to do, I do." How we understand, interpret, and apply this text really does matter. Now, I understand that those who teach the mature Christian view would not condone using this text for an excuse to sin either, but I think it's a natural consequence of the interpretation. What if we interpreted Romans 6, 6 to 11 in this way, by experience? What if I read this text and studied it and I said, "You know, this is not my experience. This is not how I feel. I don't feel dead to sin. I often feel very much alive to sin, and my experience is one of struggling with sin. I don't think I'm dead to sin. This must just be some positional truth in Christ or something, whatever that means." Do you see the problem, my friend? We cannot start with theology. And we cannot start with our experience. We must study the words in their context to understand what the author is saying and why. And that's what we've been doing. So I just wanted to try to answer some questions historically, theologically, experientially, why I believe it is that good conservative Bible believers and teachers have come to the conclusion that Paul's talking about a mature Christian and the normal Christian life. But I believe it's wholly unacceptable to take this view in the context of Romans 5 to 8. I think it does great violence to the very truths we are studying in the book of Romans about our new life in Christ and God's intention for us to live holy lives and bring Him glory. I understand the view that a believer could try to live under the law and be defeated. But I cannot reconcile the whole of the Scriptures with the idea that Paul could here be describing the life of a mature believer who's abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. You know, the gospel has true transforming power in a man's life. And when God saves you, He saves you for the express purpose to bear fruit for His glory. That's why Paul said we were married to Jesus Christ. To say that I can live in perpetual sin is to deny Romans 6, 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I hope that this answers some of the questions we might have in our minds. And I'd like to go to the text now and wrap up our study of this chapter by spending our time working through verses 20 to 25. If you'd read those with me, Romans 20, Paul says, "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Well, I believe these verses set in the context of the question in verse 13, springing out of Paul's statement in verse 5, make clear that Paul is describing his experience under the law before Christ for a very important purpose, in order to illustrate indwelling sin as the real problem that needed to be dealt with, that the law could not deal with, but that God did deal with by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul here highlights the principle, the law of sin in His body, in His flesh, manifest through His members. This has been the consistent theme in these last three chapters, my brothers and sisters, describing the man in Adam, one who is dominated by indwelling sin, who's manifesting sin out through his body, through his members. Back in chapter 5, Paul said of the man in Adam that sin reigns in his mortal body, bearing fruit unto death. Several places in Romans chapter 6, we see this set in contrast to the truth concerning the man in Christ and his freedom from the power of indwelling sin. Look at chapter 6 with me, a few verses. In verse 2, Paul says that we died to sin. In verse 6, Paul writes that our old man was crucified in order that the physical body controlled by sin might be rendered powerless, in order that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In verse 7, he said that we are free from the controlling power of indwelling sin in Christ. In verse 11, he tells us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. In verses 12 to 14, he tells us, based on the truths of who we are in Christ and our new relationship to indwelling sin, we should no longer let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but that we should present our members, our weapons in this warfare, as weapons of righteousness unto holiness. In verse 16, he tells us that to whomever we present our members to in obedience, we are that one's slaves whom we obey. And he goes on to say that the man in Adam presents his members to sin, that he's a slave to sin, but we have been delivered from that master, having obeyed the gospel truth and been poured into a new mold. We've been made a new creation, and we have become slaves of righteousness. I'd also point out to you that in addition to all this teaching about our relationship to sin in Adam and in Christ, in Romans 7, 1 to 6, Paul teaches us that our relationship to the law has also changed, that we died to the law, that we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace, and that we now serve in the newness and the power of the Holy Spirit and not according to the letter. My friends, it's not a combination of the two. We don't serve the law by the Spirit. We serve under the Spirit, not by the letter, he says. And what do we see in our text in verses 13 to 25 that we just read? We see a man who's a slave to sin. We see a man who is free in regard to righteousness. By the way, if you look at Romans 6:20, Paul said, when you were slaves of sin, when was it you were a slave to sin? Before Christ and Adam? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. The man in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is a slave to sin. He says so explicitly in verse 14. He is free in regard to righteousness. The things he wants to do, he never ever does. But the evil he hates, that he continually practices. And he's living under the law, whereby indwelling sin is a force and power ruling over him in his members. Look at verse 21 of our text. For I find then a law, a principle, a truth, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now this is a great description of Saul of Tarsus. He delighted in the law. We see this in the book of Acts. We see this in Philippians 3 in his testimony concerning his former life. We see him make this comment about the unsaved Jews in Romans 9:30 to 10:4. And here Paul is looking back with understanding on his life under the law. What was life like under the law in Adam? Verse 23 is clear. I delight in the law of God. I want to do good, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And what's it doing, this law in my members? It's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now we have to sort out Paul's use of the term law in these verses. The law of God here, like in verse 22, refers to the Mosaic law, the law that Paul delighted in his inner man. In verse 23, he uses the term law as representing a principle or truth, like the law of gravity or a law of economics. He's talking about the principle of sin in his members. I see another law in my members, in my body, manifesting itself out through my members. And this law of sin is warring against the law of his mind, his desire to keep the law of God. So in his mind, in his desire, in the inner man, he delights in the law of God. He wants to keep the law. He wants to be a good person. I heard a preacher one time talking about a prison ministry he had. And he said he'd go into that prison and he'd talk to these guys who were hardened criminals and they'd been saved and they were part of his Bible study. And some of them had been 7-8-time rapists or murderers. And he said they'd tell me, I didn't want to murder anyone. I didn't want to rape someone. After the third rape, I said, I'm never going to do this again. They wanted to have a little house with a white picket fence and a wife and a couple kids and go to church on Sunday. And he'd ask them, what was the problem? And they'd say, problem's in here. There's something in me, something in my members. I want to be a good person. I want to do good. But there's this sin in my members that overpowers my desire to do good. And what I find is that continually out through my members, I do evil. There's another law. And what's really, really crucial for us to see in this text is what Paul says about his relationship to this law of sin in his body. Notice what he says, verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. Indwelling sin in this man that Paul describes, this man devoid of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in him, this man who has nothing good in his body, but only the power of sin in his members overpowering, notice this, bringing him into captivity, enslaving him, and causing him to do all the things that he does not want to do, and never ever letting him do good. This is the life of Saul, the life of every man, every believer under the law before Christ. As we look back, we did not understand this when we were unbelievers. But now looking back, we see this is true of every man in Adam, every man under law. What fruit did we have then in the things of which we're now ashamed? Look at verse 5 with me again. Chapter 7, verse 5 sets the context for this whole chapter. Paul writes, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now look at verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I believe it's clear here that Paul's describing life under the law in captivity to indwelling sin, which characterizes the man in Adam when we were in the flesh. And I believe the last two verses and on into chapter 8 make this even more convincing. Let me ask you, my friend, what would you like to hear at this point? What would you say at this point if you were talking to a religious man living under law? Paul has brought us to a point of utter despair. He's described a completely hopeless situation. A poor, wretched man who cannot find any victory, and though he has a desire to do good, to be good, to follow the law of God, he has no power. He has no way to overcome the great and tremendous power of sin that is living in him, that manifests itself continually through his members, through his body of death. What do we need to hear? What do we need to turn to when we come to the point of despair, of the realization of life under the law? Under sin, headed for death. We need the gospel. We need the good news. We need to hear deliverance through Jesus Christ. And Paul knows this. This is where he's going. He's looking back at the life of every man in Adam under law, illustrating the holy nature of the law, but the power of indwelling sin. And he has an answer. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The man in verses 13 to 23 was hopeless under the law, dominated by indwelling sin. There was no way out, only perpetual, continual defeat. But Paul gives the good news in verses 24 to 25. There is a way to have victory over sin and death. But it's not through the law, as he has so wonderfully and effectively demonstrated in these previous verses. It is through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can deliver a man from the condition of having indwelling sin dominate and control his physical body, this body of death. In Adam, law, sin, death. But in Christ, deliverance. And look at the deliverance in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh my, this is good news, my friends. There is no good news in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. There is no spirit, no life, only law, sin, and death. But in chapter 8, for the one who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. And there is deliverance from the power of sin as well. For the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now in Christ I am free from the power of indwelling sin leading to death. That's not the case in Romans 7, as we've seen. This is a different creature in Romans 7 from the man in Romans 8, 1-4. A different creature, a new creation in Christ. All of this is true of the new man in Romans 8 that Paul has been teaching us since Romans 5. No longer under the law, free from sin, living in righteousness by the power of the Spirit, not by the letter, and bearing fruit unto God as Christ lives in us. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me to redeem me from every lawless deed, to release me from the power of sin and death. My brothers and sisters, we need to understand these words rightly lest we come to all kinds of wrong conclusions and applications. Well, finally, Paul gives a summary statement of all that he said in this chapter in 7 to 25, in the last part of 25. He says, so then, here is my conclusion about life under the law, Paul says. Dominated by indwelling sin, this was my life before I was delivered by Christ through faith and came to live in Romans 8. He says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What a concise, effectual summary of life under the law in Adam for the religious man. Really for every man under any law without the Spirit enslaved to sin. I want to do good. I myself, my inner man, wants to do good and wants to please God and keep the law and be an upstanding citizen. But when I actually live out my life in my body through my members, I find that I always continually, perpetually serve the dominating power of sin in my members. I think it's a hard thing for us to see these words for what they are in consistency with Paul's intent. And I think that's because we have had a great influence from false teaching of Augustine on these things. And I think it's largely because of our identifying with these words and our experience. But if we take a look at the historical view of this text in the church and see where the contrasting view has come from, and most importantly, if we start with the words and study them in their context and flow and see where Paul is going with this, then we'll come to the right conclusions and we'll find no excuse for our sin in the text of Scripture. We will find an affirmation of Romans 5 and 6 and 8. Rather than a gutting of these powerful truths we've been studying. Now, just one final point of clarification. There's no question scripturally and experientially that believers in Jesus Christ still have sin indwelling their bodies and still have a massive, true, and real struggle with sin. This passage is not describing this. And no believer, particularly a mature believer walking in the Spirit, will manifest such a life of continual sin. But the battle is certainly there every day, every moment. The question is this, my friends. How does God intend that we should win this battle? That we should win this fight? What is the true nature of the battle, and where is the battle waged in victory? This is the question we have to ask. And from our studies here, we can start at this point for sure. We are not to live under the law. We are not to look to the law, to live in the oldness of the letter. This is not God's way for us in Christ. Also, I think it's important to note that the battle is not with sin per se. It's not that we need to kill sin, that we need to defeat sin, or somehow do away with the sin that lives in us. That's not going to happen until we're glorified. What we've been learning for months now, my friends, is that the basis for the victorious Christian life is the truth of what God did when He saved us. The truth that we died, that the old man was crucified, that we were united to Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. We were made new creations with a new life in Christ, dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to the fear of death, and now alive to God, free from sin, living under grace, under righteousness. God saved us to make us holy, to manifest His life and power through us. And that is what we should expect in a consistent walk in our daily lives by His power, by His grace, as we trust Him, as we abide in Him, depending on Him one day at a time. It is indeed Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The just shall live by faith. Really, what we see about the battle of the new covenant life in Christ is a battle of the mind. To know God's truth, to know His Word, to believe Him and to trust Him, to yield to Him moment by moment in thankful, love-motivated obedience. Paul says that we must reckon the truths of who we are in Christ and our relationship to sin and law and death continually. Reckon them to be so. He says in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, the lies of Satan and the world, and casting down arguments by the truth of God's Word, reckoning, believing, trusting, abiding. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he tells us that the new life in us should be manifest outwardly through our bodies, making our outward actions a consistent walk with the reality of our new inner life, our new spirit and new heart, by the life of Christ in us. And he tells us that this becomes a reality when we renew our minds to His truth and we choose to present our bodies as a living, daily, continual sacrifice to God. This is reckoning. This is abiding. This is trusting, seeing God imparting power to our inner man by His Spirit, having Jesus settle down and be at home in us and be fully functional out through our lives, as Ephesians 3 14 to 21 says, and knowing that it is God by His grace and power, not us through our works by the law or determination, who can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think by His mighty power to bring glory to Himself in the church. This is the new covenant Christian life, my friends. And we do well to continually renew our minds to these truths, to God's Word, and to consistently, continually reckon them to be true. To trust Jesus by faith, to live His life out through us, one day at a time. This is the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and as Peter said, sometimes Paul's writings are hard to understand. We just thank You for Your Spirit to guide us and teach us and pray that You will help us to understand these things and believe them and apply them rightly, Lord. That we might live lives of fruitfulness and victory. That we might live a life worthy of our calling. All for Your glory, Lord, and for a witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have not just saved us from the penalty of sin, from the wrath to come, but also that You've saved us from the power of sin, and that now Your Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. Thank You, Lord, for Your truth. In Jesus' name.